Well, good morning, church. How many got your jackets and 3 or 4 jackets out this morning? So I was this past week I was in Illinois. Thank you, John. I was in Illinois speaking to their state convention, Baptist State Convention there of church planters with the Illinois Baptist Convention. And thankfully got out a day before the wintry mix was coming in. And so it's been some time since I have seen interstates with treated roads before the wintry mix comes in. But I heard an amen. That's probably the only one I'll get today. Thank you, sister, brother. I hope you have good plans coming up for Thanksgiving. My family and I are looking forward to going back and seeing my family up in Kentucky, where my mother lives, and aunts and uncles and cousins. Kentucky, that's that state where they play sports with a ball that's round, a round ball, not one of those funny-looking little balls that kind of bounce all over the place, you know. Chicken and dumplings, that's my favorite on Thanksgiving. Not dumplings, chicken and dumplings. So be praying for you as a church, whether you're staying in town or whether you are going out of town this week, and I also hope that you'll have a wonderful time on Thanksgiving, and that we would remember that it's not about chicken and turkey and eating and family. Those are things that are important. Those are things that we celebrate, we praise God for, but it is a day of giving thanks and remembering who this Lord is that has brought us to himself and has set us on mission with him. And today, we're going to be looking in the book of Jonah. Jonah is the text that we're about to begin. Actually, today, we're starting in our Bible reading plan this day in Jonah. About to come to the end of that reading plan. I've been on a 2-year journey reading through the Word, and this week begins our reading in the book of Jonah. And it's a wonderful, I think, time in this time of the year to be looking at Jonah because of what we find in this text about something we should be very thankful for, and that is that we know and we serve a God who is living, and he is gracious, and he is compassionate. And that is something that we should truly be thankful for, right? Amen? All right. Jonah chapter 3, chapter 4. We're going to take a look at verses number 3 in chapter 3 through the first verse of chapter 4. And we're going to skip around in this book because this book makes up one kind of singular story, one narrative. And so we're going to jump around and look at a few different passages in this story as we think about living with a gracious and compassionate God. I know that if I came to most people, of course, not sitting in this room this morning, but most people, and I say, what do you think about when you think about the book of Jonah? What's the book of Jonah about? For most people, probably an image like this may come to mind, or maybe an image something like this. I thank our communications team for getting those great slides together for me. I tried to get them to build me like a full-size fish, you know, back here for backdrop. We didn't have enough time to do that, but we'll have to let these slides do for us. We look at this story of Jonah, and if you've been in the church for many years, we've heard it quite often, and so often we think that this story is really about a big fish. And the reality is that there's only a very, very small percentage of this book that has anything to do with the big fish. Only about 3 verses in the 4 chapters we find are related to this big fish. And God shows himself in miraculous ways far beyond just the big fish that swallows the man. In fact, we see God controlling wind, and he controls storms on the sea. We see him controlling a plant in chapter 4, a worm. And another hot, scorching wind in chapter 4, not to mention the power of his word in bringing about repentance in the life of Jonah and also the people from Nineveh. And so there's a lot more to this book than just a man and a fish. This book, you know, it could be said this way, this book is really not about a fish getting an upset stomach by a man that's in his belly. But this book is in many ways about a man who gets a very upset stomach because of his God. This morning, I am speaking mainly to those who are followers of Christ, those that that have turned from their sin and they've placed their faith in Jesus and they're seeking to follow after Him. But I recognize that in a room this large, there are those that are present who do not have a relationship with this gracious and compassionate God. You've never turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ. And so my word to you, my exhortation to you this morning, even as I'm speaking this morning, is if you have never turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, who died on a cross for the sins of the world, was buried and arose from the dead, if you've never turned from your sins, if you've never confessed Him as the Lord of your life, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and trusted Him for salvation, I would exhort you to do that this morning, even while I'm speaking to the church. But I would like for you to also listen into this message as well, because we're going to look at a guy in these chapters in this book of Jonah that was a follower of the Lord. His sins were forgiven. He was one of God's people, and he certainly didn't act like it. He certainly didn't act like it. And so I would like to invite you to look with us and think with us this morning about this gracious and compassionate God. So the message of the book of Jonah, before we read, if we're going to summarize it, put it all together, kind of put it into a lengthy sentence, if you will, is that God is sovereign, He's gracious and compassionate. He pours out His grace and His compassion and salvation on people and then expects them to join Him in extending that grace and that compassion and that mercy to others. And so with that in mind, let's look at Jonah chapter 3, verse number 3. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" From Jonah's perspective, by the time we get to chapter 4, he was not a happy camper. He was not excited at all. He wasn't excited from chapter 1. He wasn't excited throughout chapters 2 and 3, and he's not excited at chapter 4. The only time in this book that we really see him get seriously excited, that the language, the wording would describe him as almost being elated, is actually in chapter 4, where we see in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appoints a plant and made it grow up over Jonah. And it was a plant to basically provide him shade from a scorching sun. And we'll get there in just a few moments. But for Jonah, living with this gracious and compassionate God, for him, he didn't see it as something that was delightful at the moment. So with this in mind, I want to take you through this journey of this really bizarre passage. I mean, think about this. I mean, what missionary would not desire to go and serve among a people and and share a message, and share a message only one time and only a few words long, and the Spirit brings about a great awakening among the people. I mean, who among us, as followers of Christ, as we're on mission with Him, who among us would not take great delight in seeing something like that happen? I mean, we pray for that. We long for that. We desire to see the Spirit move in powerful ways among the people that live in our neighborhood and across Birmingham, throughout North America, and across the world as well. We desire to see those things. And here is Jonah, and he is so mad. He is incredibly upset. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it displeases Jonah exceedingly. In chapter 4, verse 3, he asks God to take his life from him. The phrase there, that it displeased him exceedingly, it literally means that what God did was exceedingly evil to Jonah. In other words, God's withholding his hand of judgment from the Assyrians, from the Ninevites. Jonah saw that as being exceedingly evil. God moves in a gracious and compassionate way, and God's child sees this as something incredibly terrible. It's a bizarre passage. It's a bizarre situation. And for us, I think, to understand this, we've got to go on a journey. We've got to go on a journey through this text of Scripture and understand a little bit about Jonah and understand a little bit about these people. And in this journey, what we're going to see is just who this God is, that he is living, and he's gracious, and he's compassionate, but that at the same time, anytime we come to God's word, as James tells us, it acts as a mirror, doesn't it? It acts as a mirror, and sometimes we see ourselves in this text of Scripture. And so at the same time, in many cases, I think we'll see ourselves as well. So what's going on here? Who is this guy named Jonah? Well, we do not know a great deal about Jonah. Jonah has this book named after him, these four chapters. We see there in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the son of a man named Amittai. We turn back in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 28, describes Jonah as being from a town called Gath-Hepher in Israel. We see that Jonah in 2 Kings 14 is also described as a servant of God and as a prophet of God, and that the Lord speaks through him a particular prophecy about the widening of Israel's border during the reign of the king by the name of Jeroboam II. So we know that the reign of Jeroboam II was around the year 782 to 753 BC. So that kind of gives us an idea of our time that we're talking about. And so that's about all that we know about Jonah from the Old Testament. We come into the New Testament, and Jesus, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who are just demanding a sign from him, from God, points back to Jonah, and he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth. And basically what Jesus was saying was that Jonah was a sign enough for them, and that judgment was coming upon them. And beyond that, we don't know a great deal about this guy named Jonah, other than what we see here in this particular book. So that's a little bit about Jonah. What about the people? What about the people? We see there in chapter 1, verse number 2, God says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. What do we know about the people of Nineveh? That God would speak to Jonah about this, and that Jonah, by the time we get to the end of the book, would be so angry with God about this situation. What do we know about these people? Well, Nineveh was the capital of the Syrian Empire. And at this point in history, they were not the global superpower that they would quickly become. They had been having some setbacks in their history. But by the year 722 BC, Assyria would come into incredible power, and potentially during the very life of Jonah, they would come into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they would completely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So who are these people? Jonah knows that they're his enemies. He knows that they're exceedingly wicked. He knows about their polytheism. He knows that they were a people that were ruthless to the people that they would capture. They would capture people and they would mutilate them. They had no problem of using rape and the destruction of children in the practice of battle. They were very vicious. And we see here then in chapter 1 that God describes them as having evil that has come up to him. Now, for us, we sit here in 2015, and we read this text of Jonah, and we're going to move into talking about what does it mean to live with a gracious and compassionate God this morning and how this connects to us. And for many of us, I think it's hard for us to grasp and get an understanding of just what was going on and the hatred that Jonah had in his heart toward these people. We're in a place at this moment in history where really we don't have such a great enemy that's that far down the road from us, just a short distance. And we have enemies, yes, but to be that real and to be that pressing and that present as it was to Jonah, that's kind of hard for some of us to grasp and understand. But let's imagine that we're following the Lord and it's 2015 and we're living in Paris. And 2 weeks ago, while we're there, we experienced the terrorist attacks. And we have family and we have friends who die. Maybe we were injured. Maybe we were injured as well. Maybe we were in the city and we heard the explosions, we heard the gunshots. And in the midst of all that, the Spirit of God comes to you and says, go to ISIS, that great group of people, and call out against them, for their evil has come up before me. Now, I'm sure a flood of emotions comes over us at that moment in time. A flood of emotions, maybe it's fear, maybe it's concern, maybe it's doubt, maybe it's anger, maybe it's hatred, don't know. But in this searching of our hearts and what God is doing, we begin to remember things because we've been walking with this God for a long period of time. And we begin to remember things such as the person of God. And we think back to what we read about in Exodus chapter 34, where God describes himself as merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We think about the promise of God. Because we're people that have read through the book of Jeremiah. And we know that we came across Jeremiah 18 sometime back in just our reading plan here with our church. And Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 8, shouts this promise from God. If at any time I declare concerning a nation, a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And we think about not only God's person, we not only think about promises such as that, but we also think about the power of his word. And we know about passages like Isaiah chapter 55, where the Lord talks about his word as being something that goes out and it will not return to him empty, but it will accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And after you recall all of these things, after you recall all of these things about God's person and his promise and his word, you realize that if you go to ISIS and do what God tells you to do, then they may listen and obey, and God will spare them from his judging hand to destroy them. And because of this, in the heart of Jonah, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. He cared more about his country. He cared more about his comfort. He cared more about his ability to control his life and do what he wanted to with his life than he did about God and God's plan for him. Jonah wanted no part of God's plan. Jonah was willing to follow God until it meant giving up something that was very near to him. Jonah was one who cried out for God's judgment upon these people, and God cried out for mercy. And that brings us to our first point. It brings us to our first point as we begin to think about living with a gracious and compassionate God. And so living with a gracious and compassionate God means that when God speaks, we obey. When God speaks, we obey. Chapter 1, verse 9, Jonah describes himself as a Hebrew to the sailors on board the boat. He gets on that boat. He goes out to sea. And the Bible says God in his sovereignty hurls a strong wind upon the ocean. And so while he's there, these sailors are trying to figure out, because they've been trying to do everything they could, and they realize that there's something about this storm that's supernatural. There are men who are seasoned by the ocean, seasoned by the wind, seasoned by storms, and there is something different about this. And so in their superstitious pagan ways, they begin to cast lots to find out who's responsible. And just as Proverbs says that the lot is cast into the lap, its every outcome is determined by the Lord. The lot falls on, yes, Jonah. And Jonah's at fault. They know that because of what takes place. But God is obviously in control of even the casting of dice there. And so they ask him, who are you? And he tells them, he says, I'm a Hebrew. In other words, I'm one who claims to be a chosen one of God. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm one who is a follower of the God who created the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea. And so the sailors rightly begin to rebuke him. What are you doing? How could you be down below sleeping when we're going through this storm? And they begin to try everything they could do in this situation. And so here's a situation where we have someone who is living with a gracious and compassionate God who speaks to him, and he goes in the opposite direction. And Jonah is clearly an example of what not to do, of what not to, or how to respond when the Lord speaks. And so when God speaks, we obey, and the thing that's important for us to keep in mind as his followers is that we were bought with a price. We were bought with a price. And Paul tells us this. He describes this in 1 Corinthians, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sins, that he has purchased us, he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's put us into a kingdom of light. And we're his. And Jesus talks about the fact that if you really love me, if you love me, you will keep my what? My commands, my words, my commandments to you. And it's described in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, that we're his slaves. We're slaves to a gracious and compassionate God. And so we see Jonah taking off in a different direction. And we recognize that if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of the one who's sovereign over creation, sovereign over the land and the sea and all of this, we recognize that we've been bought with a price. But also, here's something else that's important for us to keep in mind, too, about when God speaks to us about what we need to do, and it's this. God's work in our lives is never an interruption, but a continuation of the good work that he began in us at the moment of our salvation. It's not an interruption. It's a continuation of what he began in working that salvation into us. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion of the day of Christ Jesus. But we, like Jonah, don't see it that way oftentimes, do we? That the Spirit moves, that he lays his hand upon our hearts, we read God's word, and we begin to perceive this as an interruption, a problem, a distraction, a challenge. And it is to my plans. But when God speaks, it is an interruption to my desires and my satisfaction in life. But I have to recognize to whom I belong. And I have to recognize who he is, and I have to understand my Heavenly Father in his heart, because what he is doing and what he's calling me to, what he is calling you to, is not an interruption. When he told Jonah to go to Nineveh, it wasn't that he was this divine killjoy. He was extending his mercy to these people and was going to work through Jonah, a man who had received his mercy and his compassion. And we often don't see it that way, do we? We often think, man, God's just, he just doesn't want me to have any fun. God just wants to interrupt my life and my plans. And How do you feel when you hear these statements? I'm willing to serve God unless it will interfere with my plans. I want to do His will unless it will make me uncomfortable. I want to hear from His word unless it requires me to give up something. Is the gracious, compassionate God impressing something upon your heart? Living with a gracious and compassionate God means that whenever He speaks, we obey. And that brings us to our second point, the second thing I want us to see, and that is living with a gracious and compassionate God means being aware that temptation and sin are always near. That temptation and sin are always near. We are in a spiritual battle, and this war is against the things of God, and there's an enemy. He's a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour us, and this enemy knows how to manipulate the circumstances. He knows how to manipulate the circumstances and people to resonate with the chemicals in our body so that we will desire that which is against the Lord. He knows us, and He knows us well. And just as God speaks and we're to obey, there's also a roaring lion that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis there in the garden, and he's seeking to devour us. And we war against the flesh. We struggle against the flesh, as Paul would say. God speaks, and we desire to do what God wants us to do, but the thing we desire to do, we don't do. And the things that we do aren't the things that the Lord wants us to do. And we go through this, and we wrestle through this, and we'll continue to wrestle through this. And Paul knew that, and he teaches us about that in his writings, and we understand that. But there's something we have to recognize from this text of Jonah this morning, and it's a tough thing to grasp, and it is this. Anytime we want to sin against God, there will always be a ship going to Tarshish. There will always be a boat ready. The evil one will get it there for you. There will always be someone down the hall, across the office. There will be an opportunity across town. There will be a situation down the street. Anytime we want to sin against God, there will always be a boat ready for Tarshish. Our enemy's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to say yes and to give him a foothold in our lives. Jonah may have hired a ship to carry him to Tarshish, but his act of defiance was really about to cost him much, much more. And that is, sin will take us farther than we want to go, and it will cost us more than we want to pay every time. Nineveh was 500 miles away from where Jonah was. Jonah was in Israel. I want you to take a look at this map for a second. Jonah was from Gath Hepher. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the northeast of where he was. Joppa was where the ship was found. And Tarshish, as most scholars believe, was out near Gibraltar. It was literally the farthest place that you could go that had been mapped out. He was going to the edge of the map as far as he could possibly go instead of going to Nineveh. And we read this passage and we think about this. Well, why would a child of God, especially a prophet of God who knew the word of God, and why would he attempt to flee from the presence of God, knowing that God is omnipresent and He's created everything? Jonah, don't you know if you ascend up into heaven, He is there. If you make your bed in Sheol, according to Psalm 139, He is there. If you go on the farthest distance of the sea, you will run into His hand as well. You can't flee God's presence. You know this, Jonah. What's Jonah running from? He's running from that intimacy, that fellowship with God. And several times throughout the book, he desires to be dead, just to give up on this reality because of what God is doing in his life. And so why? Why would that be the case? I think one particular reason is because sin has an intoxicating effect on the heart and mind. It has an intoxicating effect on the heart and mind. I mean, why would you try to run from God, knowing what you know about God? Why would you spend your money to hire out a boat to take you someplace, knowing that you cannot flee from God's presence? And knowing that God always, as we'll see here in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, God always has the last word. Why would you run from him? It's because of this issue of sin having an inebriating effect upon us. As we inhale its aroma, the more we become intoxicated by its power. We begin to make incredibly foolish statements. We believe incredibly foolish thoughts, and we begin to act in incredibly foolish ways. I've seen people who have known the scriptures well, and I'm sure you have as well, that would walk with the Lord this year, 5 years, 10 years, and then they begin to breathe in. They begin to inhale the fragrance of temptation, and they begin to flirt with sin and temptation, and they begin to think in ways that are contrary to how they've been thinking in times past as they've walked closely in the light. They begin to say things. They begin to do things. I remember one of the most godly pastors that I knew, this was years ago, who was walking with the Lord, faithfully preached the word, was one of the most evangelistic men that I knew. He began to breathe in the fragrance of temptation. He began to consume it more and more and more. And it led to him having an immoral relationship with a teenager in his church. I remember spending years with people, men and women, husbands and wives, that were faithfully living in intimacy with the Lord and with one another and faithfully serving him and following him for a long, long period of time. But then the smell, aroma, blows in their direction. And rather than resisting and fleeing, as the scriptures say, they take in a little bit and consume a little bit. And this leads to that, and that leads to this, and the next thing you know, they're getting divorced. I remember a friend of mine who was a Bible college student. Ministered with him on many occasions. And he began to inhale the fragrance of temptation, began to consume it. Bible college student walks out on his wife and his son, moves across town with another woman. You see, sin, temptation distorts our thinking. It messes up the way that we think, because we're instead of being a slave to this gracious and compassionate God, we're becoming slaves to that which is antithetical, that which is against his will, his desire. And it brings us to another thing, and that is sin is often done in private, but its effects will be felt in public. Sin is often done in private, but its effects will be felt in public. I mean, you look at Jonah 1, verses 4 and 5, and what do you see? I mean, you see these men on this boat trying to save this boat. They're throwing cargo, expensive cargo, overboard into the ocean to lighten this boat so that they won't go down. And why is all this happening? Because of private sin that happened in Beth Hefer in the heart of a man named Jonah. We'll sin in private sometimes, but it will begin to come out in our attitudes, in our actions, our thoughts, the way we think, the way we act, the way we treat other people. And while temptation and sin are always nearby, and sometimes we get on that ship to Tarshish, there's good news. And there's good news found in this passage, and there's good news found in the book of Jonah. And the good news is that living with this gracious and compassionate God means that repentance is within reach. Repentance is within reach. And you see this, and Jonah, while he's swallowed by this fish, in chapter 2, verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6, with the people of Nineveh. We read that a few moments ago. And that is just an act of God's grace as well to his children. You see, what is repentance? Repentance is that big theological word that literally means turning. It means change. It means that I'm changing the way I think, changing my heart, and changing my actions. I'm turning. In other words, I'm going this way away from God, and I'm running to Tarshish, and I repent. I'm just turning. Lord, yes. And it's a grace to us as his children. We repent all throughout our lives after we come to faith in him, don't we? In other words, that repentance is not for salvation. That happens at a moment in time. But this repentance is for a restoration of a fellowship, of an intimacy, of a closeness with God, a closeness with this gracious and compassionate God. And so no matter our location, whether at the bottom of a boat, whether at the bottom of a sea, no matter our location, no matter our age, no matter what we've done in life, the Lord extends his repentance, his grace to us as his people. And that is good news. That is really good news because God is, he is wanting to continue that intimate relationship with us that began the moment we repented and placed our faith in Christ. He talks about the importance of walking in the light as he is in the light. And Jesus says that I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. It's not something that he saves us and then he forgets about us. But this God of this universe, the God who created everything, is the God who is there in the belly of the fish with Jonah. God is always forgiving his children. Do not forget this. God is always forgiving his children. It's not a license for us to sin. Absolutely not. We know that from Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. God is always forgiving his children. But the other thing that's important for us to keep in mind is that though we may have wandered 1,000 steps away from God, however, the way back is only one step, and that is to turn. Father, Abba, and to come back to him. And all of this brings us to point number 4, and that is living with this gracious and compassionate God means that discipline, though we don't like to talk about it, discipline is designed to draw us back to him. Discipline is designed to draw us back to him. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a fish. Jonah 4, chapter 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah. Jonah attempted to flee from God while at sea. The wind and the waves rose up against him. Jonah ends up spending this time in the fish. We see the Lord gives him a second opportunity, a second chance. We see him going to Nineveh. His actions are right, but his heart's still not right. We see him getting out there on the hillside. He builds a little booth, a little shed for himself because he's waiting to see if God's going to pour down his wrath and his destruction on these people. Maybe, they will not follow through in 40 days and God's hammer of judgment will fall. And while he's out there, the Lord continues to work in Jonah's heart. Jonah's sweating profusely and the scorching sun's beating down on him. His shelter's not enough. And so God appoints this great plant that grows up over him and it shades him. And the word literally says that Jonah was exceedingly delighted. He was excited about this plant. He was elated about this plant and the shelter, the comfort, the relief that it provided for him. And then just very shortly thereafter, God appoints a worm. And that little worm chews on that plant. And within just a short period of time, that plant is withered. And then Jonah is sitting there, sun beating down, and the scorching east wind from God comes blowing upon him. And he's angry. And he continues to say he's angry enough to die. And he's mad at God, he's mad at Nineveh, he's mad at his circumstances, and he's mad at his situation. The thing we need to keep in mind, and this is in your notes, is that God's discipline is not a sign that he has removed his love. God's discipline is not a sign that he has removed his love. You read through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and you hear phrases like this, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." God is treating you as sons when you're going through discipline. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there among whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." You see, God's discipline is not a sign that he's removed his love. God's discipline is a sign that he loves us and we are his children. God's discipline is a sign that he loves us and we are his children. I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's tough. It really is. We have to admit it. That's tough to grasp because in our sinful ways, we desire to go our own ways and we don't want anyone to interfere. Why are we going this way? It's because God's trying to interfere. He's saying, "This is my way." And we're saying, "No, we're going to Tarshish." And God sends a fish. And he may send a storm. And he may send a scorching east wind, but whatever it may be that God is working through in response to our sinful acts and our sinful behaviors, it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he doesn't care for us. It's a sign that he does love us. And though we're his children, again, he hasn't left us as orphans. He hasn't left us alone waiting for that day of our glorification. So what do we do if we find ourselves in the belly of a fish? What do we do if we're sitting on a hillside and we're arguing with God, and we're wrestling with God, and the scorching east wind is coming down upon us? Repent, confess, turn back to our Father and his perfect will for us. Follow him faithfully and not dwell on our mistake. Don't listen to the lies of the evil one who keeps reminding you of your past, keeps saying to you you're not fit for kingdom labor because of this or because of that. Keep your eyes on the Lord and move on. He can take our mistakes. He can restore us and use us greatly for his glory and gospel advancement. He is the one, as we remember, removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's great news. That's awesome news. And so we come to the end, and it brings us really to where we started, with Jonah being exceedingly upset. And it brings us to really the fifth thing that I want us to see in this passage of Scripture, and that is living with a gracious and compassionate God means knowing that his grace and compassion are not just for us. It's not just for us, Jonah. God was about to reveal to Jonah that only God gets to decide where he will extend his grace and compassion. Jonah does not get to call those shots. And just as the Hebrews, children of Israel, were God's chosen people, God also desires to spare Nineveh from his judgment. So Jonah camps outside the city. He's holding out, and God begins to work another miracle. He works through this plant. He works through this worm. He works through this scorching wind. And the thing about it that he reveals to Jonah is that God has a vested interest in his creation. So Jonah's out there on the hillside, and the Lord begins to talk to him. Jonah, chapter 4, verse 9. Do you do well to be angry at this plant that no longer exists? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. You did nothing, Jonah. It just comes up. It's my grace to you. And you're upset about this, and you pity this plant, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And here God drops the heavy words. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In other words, Jonah, you've done nothing for this plant, and you're irritated and upset about it. Don't you think I've got a little bit of investment in the people of Nineveh? Who created those people, Jonah? Who allowed them to develop and live all these centuries? Jonah, who allowed them to develop all this economy and all this cattle that you see? And guess what, Jonah? This 120,000 people, when it comes to my law, they're morally ignorant. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. And you do. You're a Hebrew. You're one that I've called to yourself. You see, God has vested interest in his creation. And God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. And we see that in Ezekiel 18. We see that in 2 Peter 3:9, that God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. And he's not wishing for any to perish, but all should come to repentance. And that really brings us to this kind of this gripping conclusion about if God really has this investment and interest in his creation and the world around us, then God's interest in his creation means a Great Commission invitation to his people, to us. In other words, if God has poured out his compassion and his grace and his mercy upon us as he did with Jonah, and he moves and he speaks, he's calling us to follow him, to go where he wants us to go and do what he's wanting us to do. And he knows things are happening in Nineveh that Jonah has no idea about. That's how God works. Things are happening down the street. Things are happening across the country. Things are happening across the world. Things are happening in your family. Things are happening among your coworkers that the Lord is doing, and you don't know. He's got a vested interest. And I look at this passage of Scripture, and I think about Nineveh and 120,000 people, and I begin to wonder, what would God say today about places and people such as modern-day India with over 1 billion people, home to the largest number of unreached people groups in the world? Or maybe that great city, Kuala Lumpur, the capital of Malaysia, with all of her unreached people groups. And what would God say about the 17,000 Muslim Pakistani that live in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that no one is seeking to intentionally engage them with a disciple-making and church-planting strategy? Or the 98% of the population that live in Salt Lake City, Utah, that has no relationship with Christ? Or even the 55% of the residents of the city of Birmingham, Alabama, that have no relationship with Jesus? I think his heart is moved and is gripped. And so we come to the end of this book, and we come to the end of our time in Jonah today. And we need to ask, are we aligning our hearts with God's heart? Or are we seeking to align with his mission and what he's called us to? And understanding that he is a gracious and compassionate God, and he's poured that out upon us, and he expects us to take it, lock arms with him, lock arms with brothers and sisters that he has redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and brought together to be the local expression of his universal body to be on mission for him. Are we engaging in that?